Well, the last in our series today, The Conquering Kingdom of God, Part 9. But before I actually start my sermon, which is on death, I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 22, titled, Of the State of Men After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. Please listen carefully to this. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. As the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised in dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Now, just to review, remember chapters 4 and 5 of Mark are concerned with how the kingdom of God advances throughout human history and destroys and removes all obstacles in its path, whatever those obstacles may be. We saw in the last part of Mark 4 how Jesus subdues and harnesses the energies of creation for the purposes of his kingdom. We saw in the fifth chapter how Jesus Christ subdues sickness and uses it for his glory, how he subdues unbelief and uses it for his glory, and in many instances changes unbelief into belief. And here we see how he harnesses and subdues even death to accomplish his purposes. We have here a miracle, one of several in Jesus' life where he raises people from the dead and brings them back to life whole and well. This miracle story is very simple, and it has two major objectives, as we have seen on previous Sundays. First of all, the very obvious point is that Jesus Christ does harness death and use it for his purposes. He does not allow death, even our own death or the death of our loved ones, to interrupt or to ruin his plans for us. Death must not be seen as a great interruption, as a great destroyer of God's plan for our happiness, but instead we must see it as an instrument that Jesus uses, harnesses, pulls the stinger out of it, as far as we as Christians are concerned, and uses it for our betterment and for our happiness as the people of God. We began looking a couple of Sundays ago as to how Jesus Christ harnesses death. We saw that he harnessed death by the fact that he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and in doing so, he pulled out death's stinger. He removed the horror of death. Oh, it still remains an enemy for Christians, but nevertheless, it is something that is filled with horror, is not filled with horror, nor something that is filled with terror. For by his death and resurrection, he conquered death and destroyed its power as far as being some kind of monster looming over our lives and making it impossible for us to have any kind of joy or any kind of peace. We can contemplate death, even our own death now, not in some kind of way so that it fills us with anxiety, For Jesus has conquered death by his own death and resurrection. We saw that Jesus not only harnesses death and uses it for his purposes in our lives as his children, but we also saw that Jesus harnesses death and uses it to terminate the ungodly lives of those who persist in the rebellion against him. We might not like this fact in our day. It may seem harsh to our ears that Jesus Christ actually kills people. And we spend part of a Sunday looking at that point, that he uses death to terminate the lives of those who just play around with him, who go around assaulting God's people, trying to destroy them. He destroys the lives of those who live in blatant immorality and blatant rebellion against him. He frequently uses death to stop them dead in their tracks. So that is the first point of this miracle story. Jesus uses death, having harnessed it. Now, there is a second great point about this story, and that is that Christ's answer to death is resurrection. That you and I as Christians must understand that we are not to be death-oriented. We are to be resurrection-oriented, and therefore victory-oriented. You find Christians who are consumed with death, and many of their hymns are about death and dying, and their preachers talk constantly about death and dying, and there is a despair, there is a pessimism, there is an unhealthy attitude about death. But you and I as Christians are not death-oriented. Oh, death has its part to play in the purposes of God, but the goal of it all is resurrection. Newness of life, victory, perfection, the consummation of God's plan of redemption. So you and I must lift our sights off of death, understanding death properly and biblically, and understand our focus is not on death. It is the resurrection of the body from the grave that takes place when Jesus Christ returns again to earth. Now today, I want us to consider something of the place of death in the Christian's life. The place of death in the Christian's life. We've seen generally how Jesus uses death. We've seen what it means to the unbeliever, but now today, I want us to spend some of our time just considering what part does death play in our life? How does Christ use death in our lives as true Christians? Well, the Bible says death is swallowed up in victory. So even though death might be viewed as an enemy, understand it has been swallowed up and victory has engulfed it. When you contemplate your own death, and if you're honest, there are times when we all do, some of us do so more than others. Others of us don't think of death that much, but we all do think about it. And what is the attitude of our mind as we contemplate our own death and the death of those whom we love? Well, it should be from the perspective that death is swallowed up in victory and that it has a great part to play in our lives as Christians, and hopefully that will be your perspective after this message. Notice Paul's attitude in the first chapter of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21. He's in jail as he's writing these words, simply for preaching the gospel. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." In other words, he's saying, I have a divided desire here. I'm in a dungeon. I'm being mistreated. It's extremely painful for me. and I have a desire to go and die and be with Jesus because that would be better for me. On the other hand, I know what is better for you, that I stay and that I live through this imprisonment so that I can go and preach the gospel to you and so I can be an example for you while I'm here. You see Paul's utter selflessness? It's better for me, he says, to die, but it is better for you that I live. So although I have this torn desire, it is probably best that I live because I am called to deny myself and love my neighbor with the love that I once had for myself, but I now have for them. So you see, Paul here views death as something that on occasions, in the midst of pain and anguish, a Christian will be torn as to whether or not to stay and live for the benefit of other people, or whether or not go on and be with Jesus, which would be better as far as he himself is concerned. Now, what part of death does death play in our lives as Christians that enables people like Paul and other Christians to consider it in such a tremendous way? Well, let me say it generally and then talk about some of the benefits that death has for us as Christians. First of all, death is the final sanctifying act in our life. Death is the final sanctifying act in our life. The final disciplinary measure for our loving Father, preparing us for what lies ahead. In other words, the Bible says that the moment you and I are born again, the process of sanctification begins, and that process goes on throughout our lives. It is a process by which we mature as Christians, by which we are made more and more like Christ, and old habits and old inclinations and old sins are gradually, bit by bit, rooted out. And new desires and new inclinations and new characteristics are bit by bit developed and cultivated by the Holy Spirit within us. It is a maturing process in a Christian. And sometimes in the sanctifying process, one of the instruments God uses to make us more mature Christians is suffering and pain. Remember in John chapter 15, in the first couple of verses, it says that Christ is the trunk and the vine, and we are the branches, and we must depend upon him for our strength. Well, there is a verse in there that is so important that we tend to read over too quickly, and that is, I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the husbandman. My Father is the one who continually prunes the vine so that it will bear much fruit and so that the fruit will be strong and luscious and will remain on the vine. So you see, the continuing work of God the Father in our life as Christians is pruning us, cutting off those areas of our lives that are degrading to us and to him, bringing pain and heartache and distress and trouble of whatever kind into our lives to purge us and purify us and strengthen us, just as you would strengthen gold and silver by fire. And death is one last pruning job. Death is one last disciplinary measure of the Father. One last spanking, so to speak. It is one last act in the whole process of sanctification, giving us, as it were, one last shake and shaking everything that God doesn't want to remain loose from us. And then we are set free in utter perfection and sinless holiness throughout all eternity. So generally speaking, what part does death play in your life as a Christian in this maturing process. It is the one last act before God makes you totally mature and perfect as a Christian. It is the last disciplinary measure of God. And the very idea of that, knowing that it is coming, also helps us now in the meanwhile on this side of the grave. You see, the very fact that we know that it is appointed one time among men to die, the fact that we know there was one last sanctifying act at the hands of a loving God yet to come, and that is death. The thought of that has a sanctifying influence on true Christians now. Consider with me the very thought of our death or our bereavement through the death of other people whom we love. How do you feel during those times, such as funerals? The fact that some headache, some cough, some fever may lead to my own death. The consciousness, the approach of our death, all these things are beneficial to us because they tend to keep us from sin. They humble pride. They check worldliness, and they foster a kind of mindset that is concerned with God and what God would have for us. And the very idea that we know someday we are going to die, our thoughts of that have a checking, a restraining force upon our own lives. Someday, we are going to be ushered into the very presence of God. Someday, we are going to see God face to face. The very thought of this has a sanctifying effect on us as Christians now. We're not going to live as freely as far as sin is concerned. We will be a bit more diligent in living for Christ, knowing that someday we will have to face Him in death. Listen to what the great preacher of the 18th century, R.L. Dabney, said. Quote, "Death is the only check potent enough to prevent depravity from breaking out with a power which would make the state of the world perfectly intolerable," end quote. In other words, he says, because of the nature of our sin, its ugliness and its power, the only thing that is powerful enough to check the depravity of our hearts is the fact that death is real and that our death is certain. Turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture. First, Psalm 90. Since death is the last sanctifying act that every one of us need to prepare for, what lies ahead beyond the grave, what should our attitude toward it be? To hide from it? Act like it never happened? Look at Psalm 90 and let your attitude be shaped by this Psalm, verse 1 of Psalm 90. I'll read through verse 12. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have slept them away like a flood. They all fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and it sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger. And your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. for all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What is the godly and safe thing to do as far as we're concerned in reference to the fact that we will die? Think about it. Think about it. When thoughts of death come, don't allow yourself to dwell upon them unless you dwell upon them with thoughts from a biblical perspective. But don't act like you're going to be around forever. Understand that life is but a vapor of smoke, a wisp, says Scripture. Oh, beloved, understand that your life is that brief. And have this prayer on your lips. Lord, teach me to number my days that are few, so that I may give my heart to wisdom, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do you see what he's saying? The thoughts of my own death will be a great motivation to me to present to the Lord a heart of wisdom and faithfulness and holiness. Come to grips with this thing, beloved. Don't hide from it any longer. Don't play like it's not true, like it will never happen. You, beloved sister and brother, and I will die. And perhaps today, unknowing to us, we may have a disease that will take us out of this life. My son Ryan told me a story recently of a next door neighbor lady of his with no hint of illness, mother of 7 children, in relatively good health, who was on an anniversary vacation trip with her husband. She felt like she might be coming down with the flu, and so she thought she needed to stay hydrated. But she got what is called water intoxication. She slipped into a coma, and she died. We just never know, beloved. Praise God, she and her husband were believers. But your death and mine are coming. Maybe before we wake up tomorrow morning. My question for you is, are you prepared? You know, we have all the intention of growing old, but we will most likely be attending some of each other's funerals. I may be preaching at some of yours, and hopefully at least a few of you will attend mine. And we will watch each other die, and maybe even some of our own children, and of course, our parents will die. So have that prayer on your lips. Oh God, teach me to number my days. Understand something of the brevity of life, and to fill it to the brim with obedience to you, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now turn with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 10. Chapter 23, verse 10 of Numbers. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like His. That should be the prayer from our lips. Lord, when my time comes to die, may my life have been a life of faithfulness, that I'll die like the upright, that I'll die in the arms of Jesus Christ, that I will die at the conclusion of a life of a pursuit of peace and a pursuit of holiness, that I will die the death of the faithful. And you see, the very idea, the very recognition of the fact that death is that one last sanctifying act that God has reserved for us, take advantage of that and understand now, according to Calvin, that meditation on death and our future life and a biblical understanding of our own death can be an immense help to us now in living the kind of life Christ would have us live. Now that is the place death has in general for us who are Christians. So what are the benefits? Well, there are three specific benefits that I want to bring out to you today of death for the Christian and only the Christian. I read them at the beginning of my sermon from the Westminster Confession of Faith on death and life and after death. There are three tremendous blessings that only Christians receive at death, and every Christian in the world receives these three blessings. However mature, however immature, however strong their faith, however weak their faith, however great their knowledge, however lacking they of their knowledge, however certain in their walk, however feeble and hesitant in their walk, all Christians, all those who believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and rest upon Him alone for salvation, from the tenderest infant spiritually to the most mature, all receive these three tremendous blessings upon death. First of all, at death, believers are immediately made perfect in holiness. At death, believers are immediately made perfect in holiness. Immediately at death, those who believe in Jesus Christ are perfected in holiness. There's a verse in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the 23rd verse, that describes that part of the church that has already died and gone to heaven as the spirits of righteous persons made perfect. The spirit of righteous persons made perfect. That here on earth, we receive the new birth, and in principle, we are new people. But it is in seed form. There's still the old life that remains. There's still a remnant of indwelling sin that remains within us that we have to struggle against until the day we die. Every one of us knows in our own experience of the truth of Romans 7, that the things I really want to do, I don't always do those things. And the things in my heart I hate to do, I find myself doing those things. And there's the conflict. There is this warfare. There is this struggle in my heart between this new person that is beginning to be, having been born of God's almighty grace, and the leftovers and remnants of the old life that remains. And what happens at death? At death, those remnants of the old life that we've been struggling against all our days are cast off. And that seed of a new man in Christ Jesus reaches full bloom spiritually, and we are perfected in holiness, perfect, no more struggle. No more conflict with sin, no more trying to deal with the old inclinations and desires within us. The struggle is over. The battle is won. We've been perfected. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to save us from sin in three senses. He came to save us from the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. That when He died on the cross as our substitute, you and I, as believers, now owe God a debt. And that debt is hell because we sinned against Him. But Jesus Christ came to earth, died on that cross after having lived a sinless life, not for His own sins, but for as our substitute, and took the hell we deserved and paid the debt that we owed, thereby saving us from sin's punishment. Hell will not be our future home. because Christ came and took it to the fullest. Now, after rising from the dead, he sends forth his Holy Spirit into our lives as Christians to day by day save us from sin's power and from sin's tyranny. The Bible teaches us that before we were made Christians, every one of us were slaves to sin and Satan. We did what we were told by him, so to speak. We were slaves to the lusts and the desires of our own hearts and the temptations that Satan put in our path. We were under Satan's tyranny and dominance. But when we experienced the new birth, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, sent his Spirit into our life and broke that tyranny and put within us a spiritual power, the Holy Spirit himself, a spiritual power greater than the power of sin, so that now, as we face temptation in Christ's strength, we can look temptation in the face, say no, say it decisively, and stick with it. We don't have to give in to it. Sin is no longer the master of our lives. We are being saved day by day from sin's dictatorial power. But the Bible says the best is yet to come. It's a blessing knowing we don't go to hell when we die because Jesus has taken the punishment that we deserve. It's a great thing to know that he continuously holds you up and keeps you from falling and saves you day by day from the power of sin as you depend upon him. But the greatest blessing of all for the true Christian is to know that there is a day coming when Christ returns to earth and we will be saved from the presence of sin. We won't even have to look at sin any longer. We won't have to be around it. We won't have to worry about it anymore. That the moment we die, we are perfected in holiness, and all of the imperfect parts of us that we struggle with all our days shall fall off of us like rotting garments. Isn't that a great blessing? Do you know what the great desire of the true Christian is, and one of the ways by which you know you are saved? The real desire of the Christian is, one way or another, to continually cry out to God, "Oh God, I long for that day when I no longer am a sinner. I long for that day when this struggle I have to go through with myself and the indwelling sin comes to an end, and I will be set free from sinfulness in every way, and I will be perfected in holiness." Do you remember Paul's comment in Romans chapter 7? Why don't you turn there with me? After talking about the struggle that the Christian goes through between that which he wants to do because he is now a Christian and that which he finds himself doing because he is still a sinner, notice Paul's cry in verse 24 of Romans 7. I hope you can feel something of the intensity here. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." In other words, he's saying, through this struggle is intense. Though this struggle is intense, there is victory for me in this struggle through the power of Christ. But there is an ultimate victory when I shall be delivered from this very body of sin, from the sin that clings to me in death, when I look upon God and I am perfected in holiness. And that is the desire of every true Christian. He looks upon death as that time when God hears the cry of his heart. "Lord, I look forward to that day when I will not sin any longer." And God graciously answers that prayer in death, when you will never sin again, and you will never have to worry about hurting anyone again, and you never have to think about guilt, and you'll never again have to worry about displeasing God, and you'll never have to worry about being unloving or selfish or lustful. Those things will all have passed away. So, do you know what is the great benefit for the Christian at death? The great benefit is that he is saved from the very presence of sin, and immediately upon death, the cry of his heart is answered, and he is perfected in holiness. Well, there's a second great benefit at death, and that is that at death, the believer is immediately ushered into the highest heaven, into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room of God. Now, all three of those last phrases are figurative that the Bible actually uses to its best to describe something for us that is really indescribable. The Bible says in Hebrews that the presence of God is the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle with its two divisions, the most sacred part of all of the earth, according to the Word of God, was the back half of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where the symbol of God's presence was, the Ark of the Covenant. And behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, only one high priest could go once a year, because it was that holy. And if anyone, as they were carrying the vessels of the tabernacle from place to place, even touched the Ark of the Covenant, and there were incidents of it, they were put to death. That is how holy it was. And on occasions, that little room was filled with the brightness and the glory of God that made it impossible for a priest to even go near that room. That it was symbolic of the presence of God. The book of Hebrews says that that was a symbol of the very presence of God. And the moment we die, we enter into that realm where no man but the high priest could enter. And even then, on an earthly symbolic scale, we as believers, upon death, enter the Holy of Holies with God, the throne room of the King of the universe. Remember in Isaiah 8:6, where Isaiah describes his call to the ministry. It says that he sees God high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, surrounded by a multitude of angels, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." And remember, it says the very posts in this vision were shaking at the brightness and the glory and the very volume of the singing of those angels, and the whole vision overwhelmed him. Do you remember that tremendous picture figuratively of the throne room of God in the fourth chapter of Revelation, verse 2? "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting on the, and he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal," and on and on. The moment you die, you enter that throne room of Almighty God, the Holy of Holies, and you stand before God's face. Just moments after death will bring us experiences more far, far more fantastic and awesome than anything we've experienced in this earthly life. In moments after death, we will be overwhelmed by truths and sights before our eyes that we have known all along, but which we never fully grasped. What did Jesus say to the thief that hung on the cross beside him? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord God Almighty." And not only at death are we who are believers made perfect, and we are never made perfect beforehand, but also the moment we die, the moment our eyelids shut in death, we will be ushered into the Holy of Holies itself and be overwhelmed by the glory of Almighty God and the truths that we have studied and the sights that we have never been, that we could have never imagined, or fully comprehend, will fill our minds and surround us and overwhelm us throughout all eternity. So understand. If you have loved ones who died recently, or any brothers or sisters in Christ who have died, they leave you, and in death they are made perfect, and then they are ushered into that room, so to speak, that is filled with the glory of God. Lorraine Bettner, in his great book titled Immortality, gives us this illustration, and I pray that your hearts will be thrilled as mine was when I read this. An illustration of what the death of loved ones shall mean to a Christian. I'm standing upon the seashore, he said. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She is an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her at length. She hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come down to meet each other. Then someone at my side says, there she is gone. Gone where? Gone from my sight, that's all. She is just as large in mass and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and she is just as able to bear her load of living weights to its place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, there she goes, on that distant shore, there are other eyes watching for her coming, and our voices ready to take up, and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, here she comes. That is death. You must understand, beloved, dying is not the end. That death for a believer is being ushered into the very presence of God, where God's people have been going millennia after millennia, where they will welcome that beloved one. So we need not weep at those who have no hope, as those who have no hope, because death for us is not some empty ending. It's not some terrifying moment. It is the door to the Holy of Holies. And into the presence of your Creator God. And then there's a great benefit of death, and that is the best of all. Immediately after death, we who are believers shall behold the face of our blessed Redeemer. There are all kinds of verses in the Bible that point us to this hope. Isaiah 33 says, we shall see the King in his beauty, in his beauty. Turn with me, if you will, one last time, this time to Psalm 17:15. And you'll see a tremendous hope that's put into our hearts and minds. This is particularly important since people don't believe the Old Testament has anything to say about life after death. But Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall behold thy face. In righteousness, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. When I wake, I shall see his face. Return in the New Testament to John 17 and notice verse 24. Christ's prayer here for his people. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory and be with me. He said in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also." The greatest blessing of all for the person who is a true Christian is that upon death, even though he is perfected in holiness, even though he is ushered into the throne room of God, the greatest blessing of all is that he will look upon the face. He'll look upon the face of the man he has believed in all his redeemed life and serving and praying to and reading about in the Bible and worshiping and telling other people about. He'll look into the face that was once bloody and scarred, the face of that man who accomplished his salvation. He shall see the face of Jesus face to face. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face, oh blissful moment. Face to face to see and know. Face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. There's a great hymn in our hymnal about death. It is about the victory a Christian has in death, knowing he shall see Christ. And I'd like to read just a bit of it to you. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awaits. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand. And glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above there to an ocean fullness. His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not glaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he gifteth, but on the pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The white garments with which we shall be clothed at death, beautiful. But a bride at her wedding, does she look at her wedding dress, or does she look at the face of the bridegroom? The crown that Christ says he'll honor and reward the faithful Christian with is nothing. Where the faithful Christian's eye will rest is on the pierced hands that hand him the crown. At death, we shall look upon the face of our blessed Redeemer. Well, my friends, the Bible says that you and I, as Christians, have all these things in store for us. All these things that we can rejoice in and be thankful for. But the Bible also holds out this warning. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. These tremendous blessings are only reserved for the faithful Christian. Regardless of denominational preference, they are for faithful Christians who rest on Christ alone for salvation. It is appointed for all men to die, and it is an appointment that not one of us will miss, and we will not be late for it. Statistics tell us that every day in the world, 150,000 people die. We will be numbered in those statistics one day. Every day, 150,000 people die, are cast into eternity, to either heaven or hell. There's no other alternative. 150,000 people every day are either ushered into the Holy of Holies and see the face of Christ, or else are damned to an eternal hell from which there is no escape. Beloved, someday you will meet that appointment with Almighty God. And he has the time and the day in which you will die. Perhaps today, maybe 10, 20 years from now, but you will meet that appointment. And regardless of whether you agree or regardless of whether you believe it or not, you will be either ushered into the throne room of God and meet Jesus face to face, or else you will be damned to an eternal hell where there will be no possibility of salvation or deliverance from its torment throughout all eternity. The only hope you have is on this side of the grave to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and not just escape hell when you die, but because when you die, you want to see the face of Jesus. You want Jesus Christ more than anything else. And you don't care what anyone else says. You don't care what else the world offers. You would rather have Christ because of his greatness than anything else in the world. And you are willing to come to terms with him. You're willing to say, Christ Jesus, if I should be cast out of this world today, I would be cast out Christless and unprepared and stand before the judge whose wrath would destroy me throughout all eternity. Oh Christ, I realize my only hope is you. Give me a love for you. Save me from my sins. Draw me to yourself with your cords of love and make me your own. Jesus Christ assures us that whoever comes to him like that, he will in no way cast out. Get prepared by repenting of your sins and saying, Lord, I want you above all else. I want the salvation you are offering. I want you. Make me yours throughout all eternity. And to all of us Christians and non-Christians alike, listen. It is important that when we come to die, we have nothing to do but to die, said Charles Spurgeon. We have nothing to do but to die when it comes to death. All the loose ends have been tied up. Our relationship with God has been kept up. Our family has been provided for. Our will has been written. The heritage for our children has been provided. Our wife's security has been taken care of. There has been provision made for all our debts so that when it comes time for us to die, that is all we have left to do. My friend, what will it take in your life to enable you to die like that? Write a list of everything in your life that you need to do so that you have nothing else to do when you die but to die. And then begin right away to get it completed. I want you to hear John Wesley's testimony. Someone came to John Wesley and asked him, Mr. Wesley, if you knew that you were going to die at 12 o'clock tomorrow night, how would you spend the intervening time? Wesley answered, just as I intended to spend it. I would preach tonight in Gloucester and again tomorrow morning. After that, I would ride to Tewkesbury, preach in the afternoon, and meet with the society in the evening. I would then repair to my friend Martin's house as he expects me, talk with him a little, pray with the family, retire to my room, go to bed at 10 o'clock, commend myself to evening prayer to my Heavenly Father, lie down and go to sleep, and wake up in glory. Is that the way you and I shall die? If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow night, would you be able to give a similar testimony to that of John Wesley? How would you spend your time? Well, just as I had it planned. May God grant that every one of us in this room are able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To sum up your life in one word, would it be Christ? Not busyness. Not gold and silver, nothing else but Christ. And if our lives are summed up in that one word, Christ, death can only mean gain. It means gain for my family when they die and go to be with him. It means gain for myself when I die and go to be with him. Christ is my all in all. Prepare yourself today spiritually and in every other way, and know that when your death comes, all you have to do is die. And if I can add, plan a Christian funeral. So many Christian funerals today are steeped in paganism. I have an article on how to have a Christian funeral. If any of you would like a copy, text me and I'll bring you a copy next Sunday. But the greatest heritage that a man can leave his family in coming generations is a well-taught Christianity that is given testimony to in a Christian funeral at the end of his life. A well-taught Christianity that he has indoctrinated his children and his friends with throughout his life, and that which he can give clear testimony to by having a funeral that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and not man. If you're here today without Christ, your death will be the slamming of the door in your face to any hope at all. But to us, by God's mercy, who are saved, death is our ushering in to the very presence of our great and glorious God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. We thank you that whom a father loveth, he chastens. We thank you for the great husbandman who prunes the vine. O grant us the grace to live before you now to your glory and faith in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to your law, that when our time comes to die, all we have to do is die. The battle has been fought well and won. The race has been run and the task is finished. And we are ready to receive our crown for Jesus' sake. Amen.